Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2 this morning. And, you know, we might hope that Paul would let up a little bit after Romans chapter 1, but he doesn't. In fact, he knows human nature better than a lot of us do. And so we're going to see that in this text this morning. Let's stand together. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. We're going to pray. And then we're going to get into a very important text that I'm telling you, I'm saying this, I mean this with all of my heart. If you profess the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, if you say, I am a child of the living God, I've been born again, I am a follower of Christ, I am begging you to pay special attention to this text this morning. Let's look at it. Paul writes, starting in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father in heaven, glorious God, Lord, your word is eternal truth. It destroys and lays waste to every human imagination, every human opinion, every human philosophy raised against it. Your word is the very ground of reality. And for us to strain against your word, or to fight against your word, or to contend with your word, for us to do that is foolishness. Instead, Father, we need hearts and minds that are humble. Hearts and minds that are not impressed with ourselves, but that are in awe of you. Lord, I pray that today, as we dig into this text, you would give us humble hearts, humble minds. That we would gladly prostrate ourselves before the superior majesty and glory of Almighty God. That we would not seek to contend with your word, but we'd seek to be conformed to it. And that, Lord, you would move mightily in our midst. And that by your Spirit, you would instruct our souls. in what we desperately need to hear. I fear sometimes, Lord God, that it's easy for us when we hear the word preached, and because we are part of a church where the word of God is preached, that it's sometimes easy for us to say, oh yeah, of course I believe that, and Lord, not really be affected by it. To hear your word and to think about who all needs to hear what's been said rather than hearing and responding to it ourselves. I pray that, Lord, you would exalt your perfect holiness, that you would exalt the treasure that is the Lord Jesus Christ in your gospel, that you would have just a mighty and unmistakable impact in the heart of every single person who hears your word today. Like Jake prayed, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that, Lord, you would enable me to preach your word faithfully, accurately, unashamedly, Lord, in the way that it needs to be preached. And I pray that by your Spirit you would prepare the hearts of everyone to receive it. Do not let these words fall on deaf ears. And do not let these words to be merely the words of a man. But may your word be clearly preached and articulated this day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I don't think there's any doubt, any dispute, that the Apostle Paul, chosen by God, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the greatest theologian in history. I don't think there's any question about that. I think that is a statement that is completely beyond dispute. But in addition to being a great student of Christ, the Apostle Paul is also an excellent student of humanity. And we see that clearly in the text that's in front of us this morning. I want you to think of that. We come out of a first chapter in which Paul declares the absolute necessity of the gospel for every single human being, right? He insists that God must graciously intervene in our horrifically fallen lives and provide salvation. He must provide the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that comes from God that can only be received by grace, through faith, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through this full commitment to Christ as Lord, or every single human being would perish. And he's proven his argument by tracing the proliferation and the pathology and the expansion of sin throughout all of humanity, right? His argument is methodical. His argument is thoughtful. It's deliberate. It is exceedingly profound. It's simply this. God has made himself known. God has declared himself. He has openly and plainly declared his identity, declared his character, told everyone that he exists through the creation of the world and everything that's in it, especially mankind, whom he's made in his own image, right? Everywhere mankind looks, he sees something of God's majesty and power, something of his glory, something of his sovereignty, and something of his righteousness. Our own conscience testifies to the fact that there is an external standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, that finds its source in God. And yet, what has fallen mankind done? Well, we've suppressed the truth about God. We've tried to live as if God doesn't exist. We've tried to live with no reference to God at all. We've tried to live as if God is insignificant. We've irreverently failed to honor him and worship him or give thanks to him as God. That's what we have done. We've sinned against God, sinned against our fellow men. We have become the very essence of ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? Right? He's shown us in detail. Paul has. The darkness of the human heart. The futility of our thinking, the idolatry that grips our hearts in our fallen state, the way that fallen humanity has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, how we have bought the lie. And the lie is this, that we're the center of the universe, that we can live however we want to without regard for God, that a self-directed, self-serving, self-consumed life will have no consequences, and we're lying to ourselves. We've exchanged the truth about the glory of God for idols of our own making that serve our fallen desires. And then he has described the way in which God has given fallen humanity over to the wretched desires of our hearts, right? The degradation, the horrific consequences that have enveloped mankind as a result. The evidence in human society that shows how God has given fallen humanity over to drink the dregs of our rebellion. He identifies it in three categories. He talks about how God gave fallen man over to the wickedness of sexual immorality, to the twisting of the good gift of the sexual union of the husband and wife into a strong craving for sin that is forbidden, for vile passions that are prohibited by God. We make small potatoes of sexual immorality, but God does not. He talks about the way, Paul does, that sexual immorality does violence to the marital covenant, to the picture of Christ in his church, the way it pollutes and damages the human soul and enslaves the heart and cheapens the dignity of men and women made in the image of God, the way it reduces you to the level of an instinctual animal. He's described for us the pathology of lesbianism and homosexuality, what he calls dishonorable passions. That is disgraceful, shameful, degrading, depraved passions. It's not that lesbianism and homosexuality are simply sexually deviant practices. It's not just that they're perversions of God's good gift of sexual intimacy. They are a wicked, corrupted, and unnatural inversion of God's created plan and order. Deliberately opposing God's intention in creation, fueled by shameless desire and unquenchable lust. And then Paul described the way that God has given mankind over to a debased mind, to an unfit, illogical, unreasoning mind, to a worthless mind, to do what ought not to be done. And then he gives us a representative list of those sins. Evil and covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, pride, boasting, always inventing new expressions of sin, inventors of evil, right? Disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness. And then he says, the cherry on the top, if you will, is this, is that not only does fallen mankind commit the sins that he describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, but they also approve of them. They know they deserve death, and mankind does them and approves of them, you know, celebrates them, encourages them, applauds them, rewards them. That's how twisted we are. And if we're honest, that's an accurate description of humankind, isn't it? Isn't it? What else explains the world in which we live? It's an accurate description. The only explanation for the sin that we see rampant in society. And Paul says nobody's blameless before God. No one's without excuse. Everyone is shut up under sin and desperately in need of the gospel. Like you read Romans chapter 1, and by the time you get to the end of it, it's an airtight case, right? Or it should be. It should be, right? But Paul knows the subtlety of sin. Let me say that again. Paul knows the subtlety of sin. He knows the amazing capacity that we have in our hearts as fallen human beings to deceive ourselves. He knows how quick we are to make excuses. He knows how quickly we see ourselves as the exception to the rule, how quick we are to justify ourselves and say, well, that might be true of the vast majority of mankind. You know what, Paul? You hit the nail on the head with that. That is exactly what society is like. That's exactly what humankind is like. Everybody but me. Everybody but me. Paul knows that in our fallen humanity, there's an inveterate desire, this entrenched habit in every fallen soul to deflect and deny the obvious truth of God. our determination to gloss over our own sinfulness in order to try to lessen our guilt, right? It's a universal defect in the fallen human soul. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 2. He knows that there are people that are going to hear Romans 1 and they're going to approve of everything that Paul's described. They're going to completely agree with him that those who practice such sins are rightly under the wrath of God, rightly deserving of judgment, desperately in need of the gospel, but they will fail to see themselves in that description. And so they will prove that they do not really understand what Paul is saying, and that they are blind to their own condition. So who's Paul talking to here? Who's Paul got in the crosshairs here? Who is Paul thinking about as he's writing Romans chapter 2? Well, commentators have spilt a great deal of ink answering that question. Is it the pagan moralist? Is it the moral philosopher? Or is he talking about the Jewish legalist? It's not an either or. It's both. And it's more. Paul's going to turn his attention specifically to the Jews in the next section. But here, at the beginning of Romans 2, Paul is talking to a pretty large group. One that you might recognize. It's a group that includes the self-righteous moralist. You know, the one that makes his or her own standard of righteousness to which they claim to adhere and by which they condemn other people. He's talking to the self-justifying legalist who thinks that his or her religiosity makes them the exception to the depravity that's described in chapter 1. He's talking to the socially acceptable sinner, the good folk. I'm a good folk. I'm one of the good folk. Who condemn sin in the abstract. Who condemn sinful humanity and the immorality of the society and the culture. But who are blindly guilty of their own sin. He's talking to the self-justifier. Who falsely claims that he or she could never be guilty of the sins that Paul describes, though many people are, and that really they have an excuse for what they do and why what they do is not a sin, if you'll just take the time to listen to my explanation. He's talking to the self-deceived. The religionist whose beliefs are not rooted in Scripture, but in homespun, self-invented spirituality. In reality, he's speaking to everyone here to a degree. Isn't he? Each of us can always find somebody who doesn't measure up to our self-created standard of imaginary righteousness and therefore is far more sinful than we are. We can always find somebody who is far more guilty before God than we are. Somebody who, quote, really needs the gospel, as if we don't. But you know what that is? I'm going to tell you what it is. It is a self-deceiving house of cards. It is a failed attempt to vindicate ourselves. And that's why Paul begins this text with a pointed word to the self-vindicating. Look what he says here. Start in verse 1 with me again. Paul speaks to the self-righteous moralist. He speaks to the self-justifying legalist. He speaks to the socially acceptable sinner, to the self-justifier, to the self-deceived who fool themselves into thinking they're innocent or even incapable of the sins that Paul describes in Romans 1. And he says this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What's he saying? We got to be really careful here or we're going to miss the whole point. Okay? So I want you to stay with me. Listen. The issue here that makes these people without excuse is not that they're being judgy. Okay? Oh, you're just being judgy. No, that's not it. The issue is not that the moralizer or the legalist or the self-righteous is without excuse and guilty because they judged or discerned the sins of others. Beloved, it is right to judge sin as sin. It is right to call sin, sin. Moreover, this is not a license, and some have taken it as such. This is not a license for those who think they have been unfairly judged to therefore continue in sin because they've been unfairly judged. If you read it that way, it's just flat out wrong. What Paul is censuring here is not their judging, so to speak, but the fact that they themselves are guilty of practicing the exact same things that they call sin in other people. That's why they're without excuse. Because they're guilty of the very same sins. Now, I want you to see this with me because it's important. Look, we might expect that Paul, in dealing with the self-righteous and the moralist and all that stuff, we might expect that Paul might explain that the important issue here really is not whether or not somebody has committed the certain transgressions that he's just described, but rather that, you know, anybody, no matter who it is, doesn't measure up to the perfect standard of God, even the self-described moral person. You know, after all, since God is perfect, he can't be satisfied with anything less than perfection. We all fall short of that standard. So we might want Paul to say something like this. Well, you know what? You're not as sinful and as guilty as everybody else. You're not. No, some of you really aren't. You're not as bad as those folks over there. But you still aren't perfect. And so you need the gospel to make up for, you know, the slight deficiencies in your character. Because God is perfectly holy, and you're not quite. Fallen men and women could get on board with that. That's not what Paul says at all. That's not what he says at all. Paul doesn't let the self-righteous off the hook so easily. He doesn't play their game at all. On the contrary, Paul says plainly, look, here's the fact about you. You do the exact same things that you call sin in somebody else. You're guilty of the same sins that you sit in judgment on. You're guilty of the very sins that are rampant in society. You practice the same sins. You are no different than anyone else that I've just described. You are not the exception to Romans 1. Now let's break this down. The self-vindicating, beloved, the self-excusing, they're without excuse for two reasons. First of all, they're without excuse for this reason. That in sitting in judgment on somebody else's depravity and sin, you demonstrate that you know the standard of God. You know right from wrong. You know good from evil. You know what God commands. You know the standard. If you can judge somebody else, you're admitting, I know the standard. I know what God's word says. I know what God demands. But second, in condemning sin in somebody else, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things that you condemn. Now, you know the fallen argument to what Paul's saying here. You know the fallen response to what Paul is saying, the contention, how you contend with what Paul is saying here, because each one of us in this room has used it at one time or another. And it's this. It's to equate the act itself with sin and not the desire. It's to say sin is the action. And I don't do those things. It's what the Pharisees did. Follow with me, okay? Just follow with me. Let's just take the two big sins, okay? So we can see this so clearly. Somebody will say, I've never committed adultery. I have never committed sexual immorality. I would never do that. Or, I've never murdered anybody. I have never killed anybody. Okay. Maybe you've never committed the outward act. But does that get you off the hook? Not quite. Not quite. Okay, so you've never physically committed sexual immorality. Have you ever had lustful or impure thoughts about a member of the opposite sex? Oh, well. You ever been angry enough with somebody to kill them or murder them with your words? You see, to think that we can justify ourselves by claiming that we're innocent of certain sins because we have never physically committed the transgression only proves how blind we really are to our own depravity. When we will even go so far as to claim that we're incapable of certain sins. People do that. Whenever, for instance, I hear somebody say, I can't lie. I just can't do it. It's not in me. On the inside, I'm shaking my head. What I want to say is, don't be so hard on yourself. You just did it. You're really good. Everybody can lie, yours truly included. But here's the key thing that we need to see. The guilt of sin, it doesn't originate in the action. That's not where the guilt of sin is found. It doesn't originate in the action. It originates in our hearts. What does Jesus say? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Sin resides and originates, beloved, in the heart. Read the Sermon on the Mount. There's no sliding scale of relative righteousness before God, differentiating those who openly commit sinful actions and those who commit them secretly or only in their heart. That fallacy is an invention of fallen humanity. Beloved, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All, not some, all. Whether it's in thought, desire, motive, or action. And it's not the form of the sin that matters. It's the essence of sin, which is to refuse to give God the glory that is His right, that is His due. And that, beloved, originates in the heart. Right? You following with me? Are you with me? It's not simply the act that matters. It's the heart that matters. When somebody takes a stand for morality, when somebody says, this is what's right, and condemns others as immoral for their actions, while at the same time trying to exonerate him or herself because, you know, they have not been caught openly doing the same thing, but have only done such things, say, in their hearts or in private, they're actually condemning themselves. They know the standards of God. They apply them to other people. They judge themselves, though, by their own false standard, and they try to let themselves off the hook, and that's a big problem. You know why? Let me show you why. Because Paul says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's not a very good translation. That's not a very good translation of the Greek. Here's what this verse literally says in Greek. It says this. Now we know that God's judgment against those who practice such things is based on or is according to the truth. Is according to truth. Let me say it again. We know that God's judgment against those who practice such things, and that includes you, is based on or is according to truth. So follow what Paul is saying here. Put it all together. He's saying you self-deceived, self-righteous moralist, you self-justifying legalist, you socially acceptable sinner, you self-deceived, self-justifier, whoever you are, that judges somebody else by God's law, yet find yourself innocent according to your own standard. Listen, not only are you guilty of practicing the same things, but God's judgment is against you. And His judgment will not be according to your invented fallen standard. It'll be based upon truth. It'll be based upon truth. The verse is pointing us to two things. First of all, Paul's saying here that, you know what? God's judgment isn't like our judgment. Man's judgment's fallible, isn't it? Man's judgment is fallible, and when it's uninformed or unconformed to the Word of God, it's always false. But the judgment of God is always according to truth. It's always according to His unchanging standards. It's always according to the objective reality as He declares it to be. It is always in accordance with what is, not we wish was. You hearing me? Second, listen. God never merely judges by outward appearance. Never. God sees the inside as well as the outside. He sees the heart. Sometimes people use that as a defense when they sin. Well, you don't know my heart. God knows my heart. You bet He does. You bet He does. Be careful when you're throwing that one around. God knows the heart. He knows the objective truth about us. He knows our true condition. He knows the very depths of our being. His judgment penetrates everything about us. And it always gets to the truth. Think of what the writer of Hebrews said about the Word of God. You remember? You remember what he said? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and, here it is, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. From whose sight? From God's. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. God sees our hearts. He knows the truth about us. His judgment always is always according to the truth. To think that we can justify ourselves before God according to our own false standards of righteousness is a dangerous and a damning proposition. And yet fallen men and women try to do it all the time. And that's why Paul specifically addresses the errors, the twin errors of foolish supposition and sinful presumption. Look at it. Look at verses 3 through 5. First, just look what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God?" What's behind this foolish and faulty supposition that somebody can escape the judgment of God? It's this idea. It's this idea that, you know what? I have an allowance. Other people don't, but I do. Or, my sin's justified because of reasons that you don't know. Or, I have an excuse that others don't have. Or, I deserve some leeway here because of X, Y, or Z. It is a foolish supposition to buy into any of that. You know what it is? It's a self-imposed delusion. And you know why? Because verse 11 tells us, look at it. God shows no partiality. God doesn't make exemptions to His standard of righteousness. None of us in this room, nobody in the universe is an exception to the rule. No one that has not truly repented and trusted in Christ, no one who makes a continual practice of sin, no one who does not have the righteousness of God through faith in Christ will escape the judgment of God. Nobody. And to think otherwise is foolish supposition, right? You seeing it? Wow, this is tough, isn't it? Yep. Then in verse 4, he addresses sinful presumption. Look at it. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What's the sinful and faulty presumption here? It's this. The faulty presumption is, well, because I haven't experienced any immediate consequences or any immediate pain or problems or any immediate punishment, though I don't seem to see any, you know, judgment of God against me whatsoever, I therefore presume that I can just continue in my sin with no ultimate consequences. I can just keep it up. And what that reflects, beloved, is a blindness to God's kindness. It's a blindness to His forbearance and His patience in restraining His just wrath, which He would be right to pour out on you in the very instant that you're committing your sin. It's a self-imposed ignorance. It reflects an absolute ignorance of the burning holiness of God, of God's demand for honor and obedience, the gracious restraint of His wrath that is meant to lead to repentance. Listen, this kind of sinful presumption, I want you to see how incredibly dishonoring this is to God. It reduces the true God of Scripture to a figment of our imaginations. We make this, we create this contemporary God of love, only love, and nothing but love, and we define that love by our own fallen experience. And that God's a product of sinful presumption. It disregards God's holiness and justice. It regards His mercy and compassion as something weak and flabby. It doesn't stand in awe of God's gracious restraint in not punishing us and striking us down at the moment that we sin. We think God just doesn't care. To hold that view of God is to despise His very character. To say that God Himself is indulgent towards sin. To use His kindness. To use His patience. To use His forbearance as a license and a cloak and an excuse for sin. Is to trade the true God for a God of your own construct. Who will allow you to continue with the sinful life that appeals to you. To presume upon God's grace. Listen to me. To presume upon God's grace is to despise God's grace. And neither a foolish supposition or a sinful presumption leads anywhere good. Paul gives a stark warning in verse 5. Look at it. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, Paul's not mincing words, is he? He's saying, in essence, look, if you somehow think you're the exemption to Romans 1, you somehow think you're less sinful, if you can deceive yourself that you're okay while practicing the very same things that you judge in others, quick to make excuses, if you see yourself as the exception to the rule, quick to justify your sin, let me tell you why that is. It's only because you have hardened and deadened your heart to the truth. It's not because, you know, the way that you're evaluating yourself is accurate. It's because you've got a dead, impenitent, sclerotic is the word there, sclerosis, hardened heart. Because you won't see the depth of your sin and you won't truly repent. You won't flee from your sin and hate it and turn away from it. You won't flee to Christ in repentance and faith. And all you're doing is you're storing up for yourself wrath on the day when God's kindness and forbearance and patience come to an abrupt end. And His wrath is poured out on all who do not worship and honor Him as God. In fact, I want you to see this because it's very telling. The word that's translated here as storing up is a word that means to treasure something. To treasure it. Now, I want you to see what Paul's doing here. The idea is this, like, if you continue to practice sin, treasuring your sin. You think you're gaining something. And you are, but it's not what you think. You think you're gaining something. You think you're gaining something for yourself. But the only treasure that you're amassing, the only thing that you're gaining is wrath. Your sin can't possibly satisfy your soul. But in all your yearning to treasure up your sin, all you're doing, you're treasuring up, you're storing up, you're laying up for yourself wrath from God. God's judgment's inescapable. And Paul's point is that all of us are faced then with a choice. We have a choice to either continue in sin and self-deception, to continue in, you know, self-righteousness in legalism, in religiosity, even in pretend Christianity, or you can embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. You can either receive the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, or you can try to convince yourself that you're okay. That at least you're not like other people. But your choice, Paul says, has eternal consequences. So make it wisely. That's at the heart. That's what's at the heart of what Paul says here in verses 6 through 11. There's a choice to be made. Eternal life or eternal wrath? Which will it be for you? Look at how Paul presents these two paths and the two consequences that are awaiting both. Speaking of God's certain judgment, he says this. Look at it, verses 6 through 11. Let's read the whole thing. We'll break it down. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now here's why it's so important to keep the Word of God in its context. Here's why it is so vital to keep the Word of God in its context. If you take these verses out of context, if you just pluck them up out of the middle of Paul's argument in Romans 1 and Romans 2, it sounds as if Paul is saying that salvation is the result of your human efforts at righteousness, doesn't it? It sounds like somebody earns eternal life by their good works, and that could not be further from the truth. Paul's not confused here. Paul did not all of a sudden go into brain fog and forget the good news that he just proclaimed at the beginning of the letter, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. That everyone who lays hold of Christ by grace through faith in him alone, to that person is given the righteousness that comes from God. He's not all of a sudden preaching a different gospel than what he's going to preach in chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul has not all of a sudden apostatized from the gospel. So what is he saying? What is Paul doing here? He's saying, and he's stating a fact. He's saying that when God comes, he will render to every person who has ever lived the judgment that is right and that is in accordance with their works, or that is commensurate, or that is in keeping with their works. Wait, I don't think that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's the testimony of Scripture. In fact, Paul here is directly quoting from Psalm 62:12 and from Proverbs 24:12. In Psalm 62:12, we read, "To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." And then, in Proverbs 24:12, it says, "If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your own soul know it? And he, will he not repay man according to his work?" Jeremiah said this, speaking for God, actually. "I am the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Jeremiah 17, verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has," what? "Done." In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out," speaking of his own voice, "those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And when they were asking, what are the works that we should do? Jesus said, "Here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." God will judge us in light of our works, in accordance with our works. In absolute, perfect accordance with the fruit of our lives. I want you to remember what we saw at the beginning of Romans when Paul talked about his calling to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of Christ's name. He talked about what? The obedience of faith, right? And we talked about that. Faith, believing God's testimony concerning His Son, it's an act of obedience, right? Saving faith, it is a decisive first step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the initial act of obedience by someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made alive by God's grace to believe the gospel, to turn away from your old life of sin, and to entrust his or her life to Christ and to submit to him as Lord, right? True saving faith, which is a gift from God, is the fundamental act of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But believing in Christ, remember we said, it requires a surrender of ourselves. It requires a commitment of our lives, a repenting and believing and turning from a life of sin to a life of obedience to Christ as Lord. Faith is not just a quickly, you know, fading act of emotion. It's not just a matter of words or agreeing to certain principles or theological, you know, truths. It's not. It's an act of commitment, of wholehearted surrender to Christ and to the truth of the gospel. What we said, remember, when we talked about its faith, beginning and ending in faith, we said this, that the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord necessarily leads to obedience from faith to Jesus Christ as Lord, right? In other words, faith that saves you leads to a faith that obeys. You following me? Everybody with me so far? If there's no striving for righteousness, then there is no true faith. It's just talk. So here's the point that Paul is implicitly making here, that he will unfold later on in the book of Romans. Here's the point that he's making implicitly here, but that he makes clear in other letters. Salvation is indeed 100% by grace through faith. True? True. But the one who really does receive Christ does not, cannot remain the same as he was before. It is impossible for someone who has been born again by the power of God and saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been implanted with the divine nature, to remain as he or she once was. To live as he or she once lived. To continue in the pattern of rebellion that once characterized their lives. Christ transforms a person. He changes our desires. He changes our actions. He changes our affections. And therefore, he changes the fruit of our lives. True salvation is revealed by a changed life. One that's no longer oriented towards sin, but toward Christ in obedience to him, toward good works. Am I making too much of this? No, I'm not. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We like 8 and 9. We leave 10 off lots of times. Here's what he says. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. That means because it's by grace, I can just do whatever I want. I can live however I want. Now I'm free to do whatever I please. No. No. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, that's just one place. Okay, let's turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I'm going to read that again. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for, you finish it, good works. Those good works. That pattern of obedience. That's the evidence of a real faith. And God will judge us in light of our works. Do they point to a real faith. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Don't you go walking out of here today saying, Pastor Nick says we're saved by our works. That's not what I'm saying. I mean it. Don't do that. I don't want you to misunderstand me at all. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, with no addition of human works necessary. We receive all the righteousness that we need to stand before God through what Christ has done in His life and His death and His resurrection for us. That is absolutely, fundamentally true. I will go to the death proclaiming that. But when someone is truly saved, the pattern of his or her life is really transformed. And the practice of your life reveals the position of your heart before God. A pattern of pursuing faithfulness and honor and obedience to Christ reveals a living faith. And when God looks at someone who's been made righteous through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone who has remained hardened and impenitent in the face of God's grace, He sees two very different kinds of people with very different kinds of works and fruit in their lives. That's what Paul's saying. And their fates will be correspondingly different depending on the presence or the absence of the evidence of faith. In the one who by God's grace has stopped trying to justify himself and has owned his sin and his desperate need for forgiveness and the righteousness of God that can only come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what God sees when he looks on someone who's truly been saved. He sees someone who by patience and well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality. The works and the life of someone who is saved authenticate his or her faith. God sees in someone who's saved, he sees someone who patiently endures. That's the idea here. Who perseveres. Someone who begins with faith in Christ and continues in faith in Christ to the very end. Though they're tried and though they're tested by the hardships of life. Though they are tempted, to pursue sin. Though they sometimes wonder what's happening to them. They keep on fighting the good fight of faith. They keep on seeking to please Christ who has saved them. Now listen to me. Paul is not saying that the righteous never fall. He's not saying that they're sinless. He's not saying that those who have been saved by grace, that they're perfect in their works. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is this, is that a true Christian, though they may stumble at times, though they will sometimes be overtaken by sin, cannot remain there. He just can't. He can't remain there because the life of Christ that's in him won't let him stay there. Am I making that up? No, I'm not. The Apostle John says this. 1 John chapter 3, starting verse 6. No one who abides in him, in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, did he do it or didn't he? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Period. Some of you might be gulping really hard right now. You're hearing that and you're like, uh-oh. That doesn't sound like what I tell myself. Let me tell you what. If what you tell yourself is different from what John just said, you're the liar, not God. You hearing me? Instead, somebody who's truly saved seeks for glory and honor and immortality. You know what he does? He seeks the glory of God in everything that he does to magnify and honor and worship God with the whole of his life, not just part of it. He doesn't seek self-glory. He seeks glory for God through an obedient faith. People ask me sometimes, I want to do all things to God's glory. How do I do that? I hear you say that. It just sounds like a catchphrase. Here's how you live to the glory of God. You live in obedient faith before God. That's how you do it. It's not rocket science. Living for the glory of God is simply living in obedient faith toward God. That's it. You don't have to do anything like super special and awesome. Just be an ordinary, faithful, obedient believer. He seeks honor from God, having as his ambition to be pleasing to Christ. He doesn't desire the honor of men. He doesn't live for the praise of men. He or she does not live for the praise of humanity. They live for the honor that comes from God in living a life that's worthy of the gospel. The Christian seeks immortality. That is, he sets his mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. His hope and his satisfaction is not ultimately found in the things of this earth, because he's living for something else. He's living for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness reigns. He longs to be with his Savior. He longs to be with his Savior's people, delivered from every trace of sin. He's convinced that in God's presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, that this life is not the end. And if you push all your chips into the middle of the table for this life, you don't just lose in the moment, you lose for eternity. Paul says, to such as have been saved by the grace of God, God will give eternal life. And the reward of the gospel at work in a believer's life, in verse 10, will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But the judgment of God, for the one who rejects God's revelation of his sinfulness, who refuses to see his need, who is the self-righteous moralist or the self-justifying legalist or the socially acceptable sinner that's a little bit better than everybody else, or the self-justifier or the self-deceived and the self-vindicator, it's altogether different. He says this, for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. The contrast, beloved, is severe, isn't it? It's black and white, isn't it? The works of that life is evident. And they look nothing like the true Christian. Paul describes such people. In whatever camp, he describes them as self-seeking, as being egocentric is the idea here. Living his or her life centered on his own desires and values and tastes and pleasures. It's a word that means to be ambitious or contentious. The idea that somebody, the questions that somebody like that asks are these. What satisfies me? What makes me feel good? What makes me happy? Not what's right before the Lord. What honors Christ? They seek for immediate self-gratification rather than eternal joy. Because of their supreme desire to please themselves, because of their desire to live according to their own will, they contend with God. They don't obey the truth. They set up their own opinion against God's opinion. They reject His truth. They use well-rehearsed arguments for why they're right and God is wrong. And I'm going to tell you what, I'm just going to say this. Those arguments aren't worth the air that's used to make them. They're not. Though they may know what God's word says, they don't want to obey it because they want to live another kind of life. They may hear the word of God, but they don't obey it. Rather, they obey unrighteousness. They listen to the enticements of the world, the flesh, the devil, and they spend their lives in the pursuit of that which leads to death. And for these, there's only wrath and fury, tribulation and distress, both in this life and in the life to come. There's no third category here. You seeing me? You seeing it with me? There's no third category. God's judgment is going to be according to His truth. It's going to be based on His objective and unchanging truth. Don't worry, nobody's going to be falsely judged. Nobody's going to have a crooked prosecutor. Nobody's going to be oppressed. And nobody will be given a loophole. Because God shows no partiality. Let that sink in. As we bring this sermon to a close, I just want to share with you some closing reflections and thoughts about this message that Paul has presented to us. First, beloved, I want us to see how Paul closes every single loophole, doesn't he? He answers every possible objection. He answers perfectly the foolishness of self-vindication before God, doesn't he? With deliberate precision, he shuts up all men and women under the depravity and the sinful rebellion that he describes in Romans 1. None of us is innocent. We all desperately need the true righteousness that is received by faith in the perfect life that Christ lived and the sinner's death that he died on our behalf. The gospel that is the power of God for all who believe, that has been guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. The gospel that gives new life, that gives a transformed life, that grants eternal life that you start living right now. Do not follow the soul-killing path of the self-righteous moralist or of the self-justifying legalist or the socially acceptable sinner, the self-justifier, the self-deceiver who remolds Christianity and remolds God to fit their own tastes. Or the self-vindicator. There is no hope for those who remain upon that path. Are you hearing me? You're treasuring up wrath if that's you. In this text, though, Paul also puts before us a test of our faith, doesn't he? To see whether or not it's real. Does it result in a transformed life? A pattern of good works that vindicate my profession of faith? Is there a pattern of growing righteousness in my life? Is there a pattern of growing, submission to God? Is there a pattern of growing conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's not just a Christian option. I want you to hear me when I say that. That is not a Christian option. That's what it means to have experienced the power of God in salvation. Paul is not, I want to repeat this one more time. Paul is not, I am not substituting good works for faith as the means of salvation. I'm not. If good works are either added to faith, in Christ or substituted for faith in Christ as the grounds of salvation, that's a false gospel. It deserves the anathema that Paul pronounces upon that error in Galatians chapter 1, right? I don't want to be under the curse of God. Salvation is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ for all who are to be saved, and it's received by simple faith in Him and in His work. But beloved, it is an equal error, as Paul shows here, to think that one can be saved by faith and then continue down the same path of willful disobedience that he or she has been treading, not pursuing righteousness, not pursuing obedience to Christ that leads to good works. That person, listen to me, if you are driven by your own desires and not by the Word of God, if you are more submitted to yourself than you are to the teaching of the Word of God, you are not saved no matter what your profession may be. I'm telling you that for your own good. I'm not saying that because I delight in saying it. I'm saying it because you are in a very difficult, you are on the precipice of death. Wake up. Wake up. The wonder of the Christian gospel is this. It is all by grace. Yes and amen. We receive the salvation that Christ alone can give through faith in Him, through faith that is a gift from God. But at the same time, those who are saved by grace through faith are placed on a path of righteousness, whereby by patience and well-doing, we seek for glory and honor and immortality, Paul says. We do indeed walk in obedience to Christ. We are indeed zealous for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't do it perfectly. But we don't remain in sin either. Instead, when you're sinning, you repent, you rise, you keep on seeking to honor Christ. And in the end, you receive eternal life. If that doesn't describe you today, listen, I can't make this any more plain. If that does not describe you today, one of two things is going on. Either you are being deliberately rebellious as a Christian against the revealed truth of the living God, and it's not going to end well for you because God does not tolerate rebellion against His truth, and He will bring heavy discipline against you. And if you're not experiencing that discipline and you think you're a Christian, you're not, you're lost, or God would be disciplining you. I'm telling you, I can't make this any more clear. If that does not describe you today, you are either in real serious rebellion against God or you're lost. And I'm calling you to repentance. I am pleading with you to see that you're on the wrong path. So long as you think that in your own self-seeking and then the rejection of the biblical truth that you're ever going to get the happiness or the fulfillment that you desire, even salvation, you will never see. You'll never see that the end of that path is spiritual destruction. Let me put it to you this simply. You cannot get on the road to Virginia Beach and end up in West Virginia. You can't do it. Likewise, you can't take the path to eternal judgment and find eternal life. You can't. A little course correction, according to your own wisdom, it's never going to lead to eternal life. Never. No matter how much you want to imagine that it will, you got to repent. You got to turn in the opposite direction. You got to flee the sin that's dragging you to hell and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in His gospel. That's the true meaning of faith. It doesn't stop just with words or assent to certain truths about God or Jesus. It involves a commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord. And then get on with it, man. Get on with following Christ and obeying His commands. Maybe not perfectly, but as the pattern of your life. Stop using grace as a license to sin. But believe in the power of God's grace to fuel a life of faithfulness and obedience to God who saves. Listen. The ungodly who know that they are, but not the self-vindicating. Not ever. Let's pray together. Father, these words are strong and I know it. And they are necessary for us in a world that is cheap on grace. In a Christian world that is really cheap on grace. We need to hear the whole truth. We need to be gripped by the full truth of the Word of God. So I'm praying this morning, Lord God, that You will grip every heart in this room right now. That, Lord, You would draw them. I pray that You've been doing work, obviously, as I've been preaching, Father, that You've been doing the work in our souls that's desperately needed. And I pray that it'll issue forth in honest evaluation of the state of our lives right now. And Father, where there needs to be repentance, it'll lead to repentance. And where there needs to be humility and brokenness, it'll lead to that. And where, Father, there is, you know, encouragement to be found, that Lord, it will do that too. I'm praying that Your word would accomplish the purpose that it needs to accomplish in each of our souls. We can't have a half gospel. Well, we can't make excuse for sin. We can't call out sin while we're committing it in our own lives without condemning ourselves. For, Father, for the self-righteous moralist, God, for self-excusing legalist, God, for the self-vindicator, for the self-deceiving, God, I pray that You would bring Your word with power and that You would open up their eyes to the darkness that they're in and that You would cause them to abandon whatever they're hoping in apart from Christ. And come to Jesus honestly and fully and completely. Lord, I'm praying for every soul in this room that the word that has gone forth this day will bring the fruit that You desire. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.